remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the first three verses once again, focusing today on verse 2. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we very simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to hear what you have to say to the church today. And then, Father, hearing it, may we understand it, apply it to our lives, and change. Help us, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week the tabloids were abuzz with the news of the death of Fred Phelps, founder and pastor of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. Mr. Phelps gained national notoriety with his often inflammatory speeches where he railed against homosexuality, the military, and America. His group would travel around the nation with provocative anti-homosexual signs, and even a sign that read, "God hates America." He was known for his arrogance and his condescending manner. In fact, during an interview with a reporter, when the reporter showed a little bit of ignorance about the Christian religion, and the Bible in particular, he turned to the reporter and said, "You've got to be one of the dumbest people I've ever met." It was his group that would picket military funerals. And though he was an ordained Southern Baptist minister, his ministry was more centered on the things that he hated than it was on the love of Christ and the gospel. He had no tolerance for those who disagreed with him. And so the mere mention of the Westboro Baptist Church, both within evangelical circles and in the secular society, brings great emotional responses. Mostly negative. This group of individuals typified the most intolerant attitudes we have witnessed in recent years. Coincidentally, just one day after the death of Mr. Phelps, on March 20th, the Southern Poverty Law Center announced the finalists of their Teaching Tolerance Awards for Excellence. I just found it very ironic that it was actually the day after. They actually have a website devoted to teaching tolerance. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the United Nations has set aside November 16th each year as International Day of Tolerance. Both Los Angeles and New York have museums of tolerance. The fact is, you hear a lot about tolerance these days, don't you? In our text, one of the next two characteristics for the Christian is to demonstrate tolerance. Look again at the text, verse 2 of the text, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul is calling the church to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And last week we examined two characteristics of this worthy walking. Humility and gentleness, or meekness and lowliness. Today we come to two more, patience and tolerance. But before we get into those, I want to pause for a moment and reflect on the context. Paul is embarking on teaching the Ephesians about unity in the church. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice that's directly tied in with walking in a manner worthy of our calling, with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve unity in the Spirit. And then he follows that up with, look at what he says starting in verse 4. I'm going to read a couple of verses. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There's one. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to examine those verses in greater detail and talk about the unity of the church. But look at what he says. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. Today we'll be baptizing two in our midst. And this is a significant event in the life of our church and, of course, in the family of these two young people. And it's always good on these occasions to remember just what baptism is. And Paul says here, there's only one baptism. Interesting that one of the things Paul asserts concerning the unity of the church should be such a divisive issue nowadays. Baptism. But Paul is not addressing here the mode of baptism. In fact, let me put that more literally. Paul is not addressing here the mode of immersion. That's what baptism means. But we don't want to go there. I'll restrain myself from not dwelling on that point, because that's really not my point. Here is the point, though. There was no controversy in the early church. Baptism was always upon profession of faith and repentance. That's clearly. Which is why we are baptizing Noah and Alyssa today. They have both professed faith in Jesus Christ alone and have repented of their sin, and they desire to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. And they are being baptized into the body of Christ. Now, let me say this. In reality, they've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit when they were saved. And that is the baptism that Paul really is addressing here. The water baptism, which they will undergo in just a few moments, is a symbol of the union with Christ in His death and resurrection. And upon regeneration, every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it is this baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings us into union with Christ in reality. And that joins us with all other believers as well. And so baptism is of great importance in the life of the church, as it so clearly demonstrates this unity that we have, and why Paul emphasizes one baptism. It symbolizes this great unity, which is a priority for the church. I mean, you will see as we examine these verses in future sermons following in Ephesians 4, the emphasis that Paul places on unity. That's why we read from John 17 this morning. You know, it was interesting, as I was picking out the verses to read to accompany the sermon, I immediately was drawn by the Spirit to John 17. And I was going to take some portion, and then I looked, I said, you know, you can't break this prayer up. I think it would destroy the unity of the prayer by taking it piecemeal. And it's actually my opinion that we as a church need to read John 17 in toto periodically. And so it just fits in here perfectly. Because what we see in John chapter 17 is the heart of Jesus toward His church. His passion was that the church would experience all the joys of unity with one another as He and the Father enjoy. Do you understand the significance of that? Think of the union, the fellowship within the Trinity, and Jesus is praying that we would be able to experience that same unity that He has with the Father, and that we should enjoy that with our brothers and sisters. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? While we must come to Christ on an individual basis, we do not stay that way. And of course, that speaks to the universality of the church. We believe in the Catholic Church. Remember, not the Roman Catholic Church. But we're saved into the body of Christ, which is the universal church. And remember, we don't avoid using the word Catholic simply because it was hijacked by Rome. It's a good word for us to use. It means the universal church. And while we want to have fellowship with all of the body of Christ, no matter where they are. But we also know that the universal church is organized into local congregations, such as we are here at Hope. And we should demonstrate on a local level what is the reality of that universal church. And that's what we see in the prayer of Jesus. And the admonition of Paul here in Ephesians, that there should be unity. The church should be hallmarked by unity. When people come in here, they should see a unity of mind and spirit here. Now, how can there be real unity in congregations that are filled with saints who still have a long way to go in their sanctification? That fit anybody? It fits the pastor. I know I've got a long way to go in my sanctification. So how can we have real unity in the church? Well, Paul tells us that we have to start walking in a manner worthy of our calling, being diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. How do we do that? By being humble and gentle, by being meek and lowly. But that's just the beginning of unity. How else? By developing patience. Now, what is patience? Hey, let me give you a dictionary definition first. This is an online definition. Patience is the state of endurance under difficult circumstances, which can mean persevering in the face of delay or provocation without acting on annoyance or anger in a negative way. Actually, not a bad definition. It gives most of what we would categorize as patience. But what we must always understand is that while even non-believers can be patient to some degree. For example, take someone who has been wronged, taken advantage of by someone else. There are people who have waited patiently for years for the opportunity to seek revenge. There are people who can be very cordial to someone who has offended them and underneath simply be waiting for the opportunity to get even. You know, there have even been criminals who have stolen large sums of money and hidden it for long periods of time until they believe the heat is off and then they can go and claim their booty. Those are examples of great patience, but they are not biblical patience. So, see, we need to be careful we don't let the dictionary define our biblical principles. In fact, they would be sinful acts. No, men are capable of great patience, in quotation marks. So what is biblical patience? Remember, biblically, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, it is distinguished from all other patience. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. While other men, unregenerate men, can have these qualities to a certain degree, not biblically, because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that produces these. And as with all other actions or attitudes, it's the heart issue that counts. Let's return to the Sermon on the Mount again. We should not be surprised that we return to the Sermon on the Mount on a regular basis. Paul is describing how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and the Sermon on the Mount is the definitive work on how a Christian must live his life. And as you remember that Jesus said, merely abstaining from sinful actions is not enough. According to society, if you don't hurt, injure, or kill another person, you're not guilty of murder or assault. You're fine. In fact, you're a good member of society. But Jesus said that's not good enough to be a member of His kingdom. Mere actions or abstaining from actions are not enough. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder in God's kingdom. If you've lusted in your heart, you're an adulterer. If you've exercised patience for ungodly reasons, you are not exhibiting patience that's pleasing to God. Biblical patience is exemplified by faith and trust and love for God. Now, let me give you another example of ungodly patience. We've already seen some examples that entail being patient to commit an ungodly act, but here's another more subtle one. I'm patient because there's nothing I can do about my circumstances. That's the Stoic response. It's Stoicism. I can't change my circumstances, so I will accept them. I don't like them, but I accept them because, alas, there's nothing else I can do. Que sera, sera. Or as the Brits would say, stiff upper lip. That's not the Christian response, and that's not biblical patience, merely accepting something because I can't change it. And you need to understand, too many Christians, I think, say, well, you know, I'm going to be patient. I can't change my circumstance, so there's nothing else I can do. I'm going to tell you right now, that's a not biblical response. The Christian response to trouble is this: I am waiting for God. When trouble comes upon the Christian, he doesn't merely accept something he can't change. He embraces the trouble as something that is upon him from the hand of his loving Heavenly Father, and he patiently waits to see what God is going to do. That's a difference. One of the clearest examples of this, I think, was the three Hebrews facing Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right. Nebuchadnezzar had constructed the huge golden image, and he ordered that when the music played, everyone should bow down and worship this idol. And they refuse. And so they're brought before the king, and he says to them, if you don't bow down, you will be thrown into that furnace, and I'm going to make it 7 times hotter than it usually is. Now listen carefully to their response. This is found in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But the second part of the response is even more important. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, how is this patience? Well, notice the response to a tough situation. No anger. I mean, they could have been angry, you know, get the ACLU, my religious freedom is being attacked here. No compromise over some technicality. They don't say, well, let's sit down and see if we can't work something out here. No, they were content that whatever God was going to bring into their path, whether they died in the furnace or whether God supernaturally delivered them, they wanted to see what God was going to do in their lives. And they would, in fact, when I read the text, I see there's almost an excitement on their part. Go ahead, bring it on. You're messing with God. Notice, that's what they would go back to. Our God whom we serve. Not that they were brave. Their trust was in God. And so they could just patiently and contentedly wait to see what God was going to do. Do you see the difference? You know, we see the same attitude in Job. Everything's taken from him. And his response? The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't say, oh, well, what can I do? And in fact, when the Lord smites him with the boils and the sores, and his wife tells him, curse God and die, does he say, well, what are you going to do? No. He bowed down and he worshiped. He knew. And notice what he didn't do. He didn't blame the Sabaeans. He didn't blame the wind. He didn't blame all the circumstances. No. Can I take good from God without accepting it? He knew it was at the hand of God. Humanistic patience is passive. Biblical patience is active. Biblical patience sees God in the midst of everything and is waiting with expectation to see what is God going to do. Just think of how that would change the way you view trouble. Trouble comes into your life, some great tragedy, and I'm talking about legitimate tragedy. I'm not talking about, you know, minor inconveniences. I'm talking about tragedy. And we can, yes, and we'll grieve through some of those, but Lord, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. You know, the whole concept of waiting on the Lord has been so mistaught in the church, and it's misused. What are you doing with your life? This question comes. What are you doing with it? Well, I don't know what to do, so I'm just waiting on the Lord. Most often, that's a phrase used to justify laziness or inaction of some kind. Biblical patience and waiting on the Lord is a form of action. Now, here's what I mean by that. Frequently in a counseling situation, I hear something like this. I don't know the will of God for my life. I don't know what I should be doing. Now, usually what most people mean when they say it is, I don't know the secret will of God for my life. I don't know who I should marry, where I should go to school, where I should live, what job I should take. So I usually respond, says, so what you really want to do is you're concerned because you don't know the secret will of God for your life. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise. It's a secret. That's why it's called his secret will. But here's the key if you find yourself in that situation. And this is my counsel to whoever comes in. Simply start obeying the revealed will of God, and he will guide you in the way you should go. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The context of that is Jesus saying, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. If you're seeking the kingdom of God first, which means your own sanctification first, and then God will open the doors and reveal to you what it is that you're going to take next. But you've got to start with the revealed will of God. Begin obeying God for your sanctification, and he will see to it that you have all the necessities of life. In other words, be biblically patient. While you're waiting on God, work on your sanctification. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, he says, work out your salvation, when literally there he means sanctification, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And you know what follows that admonition? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. See, now that's the exercise of biblical patience. Biblical patience is always doing what is right, obeying God's word while waiting for God to work. And sometimes that work is simply in us. James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So you don't throw stones at me when I tell you to be joyful. This is what the inspired word of God says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And Paul said exactly the same things in Romans 5. And not only this, he says, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance or patience. And patience proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we should not be surprised when trouble comes our way. That's what we're told. Peter says that. Don't be surprised. Why are you surprised by the trouble that comes across you? And of course, we know that the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs in particular, has something to say about patience. Proverbs 14:29. Listen carefully to this. He who is slow to anger, in other words, exhibiting patience, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Notice, patience, which is being slow to anger, is equated with wisdom. The patient man is a wise man. What is it he understands? That he's merely avoiding more trouble? No. He understands that God is doing something, and so he waits for him to show himself strong. You know, this is one of my favorite verses. This is a kind of an obscure verse. You don't hear it too often, but it's one of my favorite Bible verses. 2 Chronicles. Yeah, there's good stuff in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't that a great verse? What a promise. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. When you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, he'll make your path straight. He'll show himself strong. Do you realize the God that we serve? We're not serving an idol. We're not serving a demigod. We're not serving a God that only has power in the mountains or one that has power in the valleys. We're not henotheists. We serve the one, the true, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has all power under his control and has demonstrated his love for his children by sacrificing his only son that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And that God is said to his eyes moving to and fro so that he can support those whose heart is completely his. So why worry? And one last verse on patience. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 8. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosoms of fools. Notice that patience is set opposite pride. Patience is right in line with humility, lowliness, and meekness. And of course, the ultimate example of patience is God's patience towards us. If God did not exhibit patience towards us, we would never be saved. In fact, we would never have lived. If God was not a patient God, he would have wiped Adam and Eve off the face of the earth and all of mankind with him. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. And so Paul says we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with patience, but also with tolerance, showing tolerance for one another. You know, the basic dictionary definition is this: the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. Which is, again, not a bad definition, but in our postmodern society, the definition has changed a little bit. And they put in there an element of permissiveness and then acceptance. See, tolerance is no longer just being willing to tolerate something, but now I have to permit it and then actually accept it. That's the new definitions of tolerance. And if you just look, you'll see that that's what it's saying. That's exactly what's occurring. If you hold to the biblical view that homosexuality is sin, even if you don't actively interfere with someone's practice of it, you are labeled as homophobic and intolerant. We find the same reaction to abortion. Even if you have never set foot on a picket line, or you've never interfered with any person getting an abortion, but if you say abortion is murder, you are intolerant, unloving, and participating in hate speech. And you need to understand that it's exactly what is meant in our society by being intolerant. Tolerance has come to mean not just a permissive attitude, but an attitude of acceptance and promotion of the sinful causes. But all of that to say, that's not what Paul is addressing in the text before us. What is biblical tolerance? Well, if we were to adopt the worldly model, it would mean that we must put up with all the sinful actions of our brothers and sisters and accept them. Clearly, that's not the message of the Bible. The word translated in the NASB as tolerance, in the King James, is forbearing. In the ESV, it's to bearing with one another. The way it is used elsewhere in Scripture is to endure. This is the same word now, and I'm going to give you a couple different quotes. 2 Thessalonians 4, Paul says this, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." That's the same word for tolerance. That could be translated tolerance. But perhaps my favorite verse on this is Acts 18:14. When Paul was in Achaia and they brought him before the proconsul, Gallio, all right, before he had a chance to defend himself, Gallio speaks, all right? And verse 14 says this, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it was a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." Just the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians, to put up. So basically what Paul is saying, as Christians striving for unity in the church, we've got to learn to put up with one another. Puts a little different spin on it, doesn't it? And what he means by that is that we're all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different likes and dislikes. We don't lose or put off our basic natures when we're saved. The nature God gave us at birth undergoes, yes, an extreme makeover, if you will, when we're saved. We're given new hearts. But who we are doesn't really change. So how we respond to sin, our personality in that regard, begins the process of change and sanctification. Putting off the old, putting on the new. But the basic person, who you are, stays the same. And we must learn how to get along with each other in all of our diversity. Some of us tell corny jokes. Some people don't like corny jokes. Put up with it. That's what Paul's saying here. That's the essence of tolerance. The fact is, Christ intends for his church to be diverse. There's a unity in the midst of diversity, and we'll cover that in a future message. We all have different functions, and so of necessity we are different people. And so we have to learn to put up with one another. And that's the sense of toleration, not the worldly view of acceptive and permissiveness, but never putting up with sin. There's a difference. Remember, we are to tolerate one another, our differences. We might like to do things a little bit differently. And you know, we've talked about this. In fact, you want to see this at work? Put 5 ladies in the kitchen. Tell them to organize it. You'll learn tolerance. or give 5 men hammer and nails and tell them, all right, you got to build this. You're going to have differences of opinions. Not necessarily sinful, although I've seen some of you handle a hammer, it is almost sinful. You got to put up with me, remember that. No. Yeah. And I make a habit of never mentioning people by name in the sermon, Jerry. So while we endure or tolerate and put up with one another, we never take a compromising attitude of sin. Especially in the context of the church. We must never tolerate sin. Think of all the way sin is described in Scripture. And to think for 1 minute that Paul is teaching toleration for sin flies in the face of everything he wrote. And everything that Jesus taught his disciples. But here's the key to deal with sin. And we know the steps. Jesus gave them in Matthew 18. We all know. We teach discipline in this church, so you've heard this many times. And Paul gives some more in his writings. We never permit sin or accept it. We confront it biblically. It's dealt with according to the Scriptures. We always seek repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. But the key in dealing with a brother and sister in sin is found right here in our text. Look at what it says again. Showing tolerance for one another in love. When love is at the center of your relationship, it becomes easier and easier to tolerate one another, doesn't it? And soon you find yourself not merely putting up with each other, but actually and truly loving one another. You don't seek to have your name cleared. You seek repentance always for the sake of a brother in sin. Because walking in a manner worthy of your calling always seeks for unity in the body of Christ. In all humility, meekness, with patience, and tolerance. Now it appears these lessons are things that Mr. Phelps never learned. He epitomized the angry, haughty man of Proverbs. Love was not there. I'm going to say this flat out. I believe that he did more harm to the name of Christ than any atheist alive. He claimed to be a servant of God, a Christian, one for whom Christ died, and yet he displayed anger, bigotry, pride, and arrogance. In anything that I saw, I never saw any fruit of the Spirit displayed in his actions. And what was missing most was the love of God. I want to remind you, 1 Corinthians 13. We love to read this at weddings. And in fact, I insist that this is read pretty much at every wedding that I perform. But you need to understand, this is not particularly in the marriage context. This was written, 1 Corinthians 13 was written to the church. How do we relate to one another? And listen to, I'm going to read portions of it again. Notice what Paul says. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that has got to be at the heart. Paul, as he is encouraging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, has given us a clear mandate. We must be humble and meek. Have a strength of character and humility concerning that strength. To have patience and wait for God in any and all circumstances. To learn to live in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the bonds of love. I want to speak from my heart here for a minute. I've said this even recently in some small groups, but it bears saying from this pulpit. You know, it's my part of my job as an elder, is when the congregation needs it to reprove, rebuke, to chastise, and even to exert discipline. And in fact, one of our brothers who's been reading over, listening to some of our past sermons, has said, "Boy, Pastor, there was a time when you were really rebuking this congregation, and it was necessary." Today, I have to commend you. I have to commend this congregation. Because in all my years in the church, I don't think I've ever seen a congregation coming together in the bonds of love as I've seen this one most recently. In regard with loving one another, bearing one another, and even putting up with one another, you have done well. And you need to be commended when you do well as be chastised when you don't. And so that's just from my heart. The sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit is certainly upon this place. And for that, we need to offer great praise. My last words before the baptism this morning are to the non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, then by that I mean that you have surrendered your life completely, you've repented of your sin, and you've turned your life over completely to Jesus Christ. None of these characteristics can be said of you, and therefore none of the blessings. You need to come to the place and understand all men are sinners, but Jesus Christ died for sinners. Come to Jesus Christ. Even as you're going to hear testimony of two young people this morning, you got to get to the place you recognize you can't do it on your own. It'll never happen. Repent of your sin. Come to know Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we just want to thank You and praise You for what You've done for us. Father, Christian life is not easy. In fact, You've told us that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. In the world, you will have tribulation. You've told us these things. But Father, whatever tribulation comes our way, we know that You are there, guiding, directing us, working something out in us, and all for Your glory and our good. Father, give us the biblical qualities of patience, that we would learn what it really means to wait on You. And that, Father, that we would have tolerance to the brethren. That, Father, that we would come and knit our hearts together through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray now for the baptism coming. Pray for Noah and Alyssa that Your hand of blessing would be upon them, Father, as they enter the waters in obedience to Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.